We're going to be reading Ezra 7 in its entirety. Ezra 7, verses 1 through 27. Hear God's word. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Before we start into this passage that I just read, I want to give you some context, both some background for the events we're seeing here in the book of Ezra, and some reasons why it's important for us to pay attention to this. If you're just joining us and you're not familiar with the history of the Old Testament, the events that we're seeing took place almost 2,500 years ago. The people we're reading about are Jews. Many years before, Moses warned them only to ever worship the one true God and to keep his laws. He warned them that if they worshiped idols, God would bring suffering into their lives so that they would turn around and worship him again. And God was warning them because he knows something that we easily forget. And that is that we are made, created as human beings, to be in a relationship with our Creator. And we are made to love and worship him above everything else. And the reason for that is that we become like the thing that we worship. If we worship the one who is higher and greater than us, who is better than we are lifted up. We become more noble, more holy, more what we were created to be. If, on the other hand, we worship that which is lower than us, other created things, and God made man second only to himself, we become more like those lower things, those created things. We become less like God and ultimately less human, closer, a little bit closer to dead in body and soul. And so God wants our worship and obedience and love, not just because they glorify him and make him look good, though they do, but because they make us better. They make us more beautiful than if we don't. As it happened, Israel ignored him. And over a period of hundreds of years, they, led by their kings, worshipped other gods, some of them pretty bad. And in punishment, God sent other nations to conquer them and take them into exile. That is where our main character, Ezra, grew up, in a region called Babylonia, which at this time was part of the Persian Empire. It's now in what's Iraq today. When the Jews were taken into exile, Jerusalem, their city, was destroyed. Its walls and houses were wrecked. Many people were killed, and perhaps most tragically, the great temple of God that King Solomon had built in Jerusalem was also destroyed. When they were in exile, though, the Jews did turn from their idolatry and their sin, and they repented before God. Over a period of more than 100 years, groups of them had been allowed to return to Jerusalem and even given funds to rebuild the temple of God. Now what remains is mainly the walls of Jerusalem. They still lie in ruins. But even as they rebuild walls, the Jews know that their task is to rebuild an entire culture. They had been removed from their land. Their temple had been destroyed. Their king had been dethroned. They had been scattered far and wide, especially their leaders had been scattered. And they were having difficulty maintaining their identity as Jewish people. They were having a lot of difficulty living as the people God wanted them to be. They seemed to have known very little of the ancient law handed down through Moses. But it was the law which God had carefully warned them to keep so that they could receive his blessing and help in the land of their fathers. It was important for them to be ready, for the walls to be rebuilt. The culture had to be renewed. And that started with the knowledge of the law of God. So how do you rebuild an entire culture from scratch, from ruins? Well, a few weeks ago, those of you who were here, we talked about the order of operations. Over the course of about 100 years, the people of God rebuilt in the following order, rebuilt physically in the following order. First, they rebuilt the altar of sacrifice that belonged in Jerusalem. The basic activity of worship has to take place. Second, they rebuilt the house of God, the temple. The fuller ministry of worship, the care of the poor, and all the work of the priests and Levites needs a place, needs a home base. And that's what they were doing. And third, they rebuilt the walls of the city. And this served as a physical and a legal and even a psychological protection for the worship of God and the ministry of God's people. Without walls, no one's going to move into an ancient city. Without walls, Jerusalem will be a ruin with a nice church in it. As of our chapter today, the walls still haven't been rebuilt. Now, the ancient Jews had a need to rebuild their city, and from a Christian perspective, so do we. There is a need for physical rebuilding, of course, to some extent, but much more than that, there is a need for cultural renewal. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, if we look at the big battles, big political battles, especially of our day, we may think that there are two big groups sort of squaring off against each other. Depending on the kind of Facebook feed you have, you'll see a lot of this. On the left, you have hardcore atheistic liberals. On the right, you have hardcore conservative Christians. Now, if you're in Europe, this is closer to true. This is close to true. Stephen Prothero, a professor at Boston University, talks about Eurosecularity, this particular kind of agnostic or atheistic secular life. But that doesn't really describe most of America. Most of non-religious America is somewhere in between. They don't go to church or call themselves Christian necessarily, but they're still spiritual in some sense. They often believe in existence after death. They often believe in God in some sense, in angels, in an afterlife. And further, this is the kicker to me at least, as a Christian pastor, most of Christian America isn't actually all that Christian. Church attendance is poor. Some of us grew up with a very clear expectation that when you went to church, or that you went to church every week, unless you were sick. But what we see is that even in very conservative churches like ours, people don't always think twice about spending Sunday mornings on the ski slopes or at work. The sexual ethics of the world have taken over many churches. Sex outside of marriage is often taken for granted, and celebrities who have clearly done a lot of wrong in this area are held up as great Christian examples, because I guess that's all we've got left as far as saints go today. And people are lacking basic Christian understandings of God, of Christ, of the church, of the Bible, and so on. They can't define the Trinity. They don't know the difference between the Old and New Testaments. They think Sodom and Gomorrah were a married couple. Judge not is their favorite biblical commandment. New York Times columnist Ross Douthat, who is Catholic, by the way, documents this in a book, and I think the name says it all, called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. Maybe we shouldn't think of in terms of culture wars and political battles so much. Maybe we're looking in America at a more basic problem, ignorance. The majority of Christians don't know what they believe in. The majority of non-Christians don't know what they don't believe in. The renewal of historic biblical Christianity is the key, again, from a Christian perspective, to any cultural renewal. And people need to not just understand the Bible and what the Bible says, but practice it. We need a change of habits and priorities within the church before anything is going to happen outside the church. Changed priorities of time, keeping the Lord's Day, going to church. Changed priorities of money, setting the care of the poor and the ministry of the gospel first before we spend on luxuries. Changed priorities in sex and marriage. Chastity outside, fidelity inside. Prizing and cherishing a holy singleness alongside a married life raising children. Changed priorities in how we use that precious resource, our attention. Giving attention to prayer, the Word of God, and fellowship with God and his people, rather than on entertainment. Now, back to the story. When the Jews returned to Babylonia, they didn't come to a completely empty land. There were already some people living there, both Jews and non-Jews. And they refused to have anything to do with the non-Jewish people, especially some tribes to the north that later became known as the Samaritans. The reason for this was not racism. It was that they had gone into exile as a penalty for worshiping idols. And the people to the north were still worshiping idols while worshiping the God of Israel. They knew that to mix with them, to intermarry with them, was to reconnect with idolatry. And unlike modern people, they understood that religion is not something that can be neatly separated from the rest of your life. Imagine your recovering addict daughter dating someone who is currently an addict. What's going to happen? The same approach was taken by the Jews when it came to the idolaters, the idol worshippers to the north. So the Jews rightly rejected the help of the other tribes. But the result of that was opposition, decades of legal obstruction and threats. And even during the reign of Artaxerxes, the enemies of the Jews, I'll explain who that is in a minute, the enemies of the Jews did all they could to prevent the physical and cultural rebuilding of Judah and Jerusalem. So why is Ezra here in Judah now? He is here to lead in that renewal. This will take three forms, as we'll see, and they don't occur in this order. First, he must teach the people the law of God. They just don't know it. They don't know what their fathers, their grandfathers knew. They probably know nothing of the various ceremonial laws. They may not even know the Ten Commandments. Most Christians today don't, by the way. Second, he must appoint judges and magistrates to make sure the law of God is taught and obeyed. Now, if you're very type A and a Christian, and I show you from the Bible, this is the right thing to do, you might do it, okay? But most of us, including me, need some kind of follow-up and enforcement, some kind of accountability, or we won't do the things that we commit to and that we know are right. Third, he must lead the people in repentance when they have broken the law of God. How do we handle it when we break God's law, when we sin against God? When we do that, we need to face facts head on. We need to acknowledge it before God, receive his forgiveness, and then do what we can to heal the situation. As we will see later in Ezra, this can be very costly, but it's absolutely necessary. Now, if you're a Christian, you may be thinking about this. Well, this is all very Old Testament. We're not under law, we're under grace. And you're right. Well, let's think about grace and law for just a minute. In the Old Covenant, God gave his people his holy law after saving them, after redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. The law is good. It was God's assurance of his love to Israel. It was so central to the life of Israel that it was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. It was the heart of God's covenant with his people. In the New Covenant, we have the gospel proclaimed to us. Jesus Christ, crucified, is our great assurance of God's love for us. So we have something that is far better than the law. The law, as far as it can go, can only tell us what we did wrong. It's a terrible basis for assurance before God, even though it is itself good. But the law wasn't meant to last forever. It was always a signpost pointing the people to Christ and their need for Christ. So even in Ezra's day, a people without the law is a people unprepared for the gospel. And the gospel doesn't erase the law. It does reinterpret it. In many ways, it goes deeper than the law. But more than that, it gives us a deeper understanding of why we should live a certain way. The gospel is not just the good news that we are forgiven. It teaches us how to live. Now, what do I mean by that? Think about sexual purity. I could look to the simple commands of Scripture. There are plenty. I could give you lots of verses. Or I could look to Christ, who set himself apart for his bride in perfect purity and died in order to win her and make a home for her in heaven. Jesus did that for me. Will I not respond in the same way? Think about obeying the government, including bad ones, by the way. I might obey because if I don't, I'll face jail time. Or I might obey because a verse tells me to. And I can find verses that say this. It's easy. Or I can look to Christ, who submitted himself to a government that killed him because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Jesus did that for me and for you. Or I could think about generosity to the poor. It could bring a lot of guilt to bear on this, right? And half the Bible is about this, it seems. But Paul doesn't bring the verses that he could up when he addresses one of the New Testament churches. He says instead, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you could become rich in him." Jesus did that for me. How can I not respond in kind? In other words, the gospel changes us in ways that the law never could. Do Christians today need to hear about the grace of Christ? Absolutely. They also need to hear how that grace should be changing their lives, and they need to be discipled in order to see that it does. Now, Artaxerxes, who is king of Persia at this time, hands down what we could call an executive order. Ezra is working on this spiritual and cultural renewal in anticipation of the next great rebuilding project, the walls of Jerusalem. In chapter 4, the Samaritans wrote to King Artaxerxes and got him to stop the walls from being rebuilt. He sent a stop order and he sent police to make sure it happened. For the wall to be rebuilt, the king must change his mind. And that's exactly what we see in Ezra 7 and later in Nehemiah chapter 1. Artaxerxes the king decides to send Ezra and about 2,000 others to Jerusalem so that they can bring about this exact cultural renewal and later build those walls. The decree of the king is essentially a list of things that Ezra asked for, because as we read in verse 6, the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So let's take a look at what Artaxerxes decrees, just to go through as a list. First, Ezra is sent to Jerusalem, along with many priests, Levites, and temple musicians, there to check on the moral and spiritual well-being of the Jews in Judah, to find out if they're keeping the law of God. Second, Ezra and those with him are to carry a very valuable donation of gold and silver from Artaxerxes, as well as the Jews of Babylonia, to the temple. This was to use to purchase and make sacrifices at the temple. Third, the king orders financial help and privilege for the ministry of the house of God, including tax exemption. And finally, Ezra is ordered to appoint judges and magistrates to teach and enforce the law of God. Now, I want to look now for a minute at Ezra and the work of elders. And for those of you who are used to Presbyterian procedure, I'm going to be merging my sermon with the charge to the congregation and the charge to the new elders. So that's what you're getting today. This is a word for all of us. Who is Ezra exactly? Well, the first piece of information we have about him is this long list of unpronounceable names. It goes back through Zadok the high priest, who served King David, all the way to Aaron, the brother of Moses. Hundreds and hundreds of years of genealogy. Ezra is descended in a direct line from Aaron, the high priest. Now, why is this important? Well, family background can make a difference, right? Even in America, a place where anyone can legally become president, the last election featured prominently the wife of one former president and the brother and son of two other former presidents. So even in America, family background seems to matter, for better or for worse. But more to the point, in Ezra's case, in ancient Jewish culture and in many traditional cultures, you didn't get your job by going to school career day. He didn't find out about being a scribe by reading about it in the paper, about this is a good career for a promising young man. Usually, you did what your father did, especially if you were an eldest son. Experts in the Bible, like Ezra, didn't go to a seminary or a college. They apprenticed with another expert. The best situation would be someone who had learned the Bible from someone reliable, someone like the hereditary priests of Israel. So in Ezra's family tree, by seeing Ezra's family tree, we're finding out that he can be trusted. He knows his stuff. He learned what he should. He's not a troublemaker with an agenda. And this, by the way, is why Presbyterians and many other churches as well have a confession of faith and catechisms. These documents serve as guardrails. When your elders teach, they teach in continuity with historic biblical Christian orthodoxy. And they teach in submission to godly authority. We're bestowing that authority on them today as they kneel and we lay hands on them and pray for them. Ezra was not a lone ranger, claiming to have an anointing. He lived and served under the authority of the Word of God as taught by those who went before him. And so, by the grace of God, do the elders of this church. Now, in verse 10, we have a beautiful description of Ezra and his plan. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now, I want to take this and publicly instruct our new elders to do these things, and also instruct our congregation to respect them as they do. First, new elders, study. It is likely that Ezra had large chunks of the law of God memorized. It is certain that he spent time daily reading and studying the precious scrolls, carefully copied by hand, carefully protected and stored and read with reverence. You new elders, do you read and meditate on the Word of God? You have Bibles. Use them. Read them first to profit yourself. This is God's Word to you before it is God's Word to other people. Read for distance, sometimes taking on whole books of the Bible at once. read for depth sometimes, digging deep in a few verses, a verse or a word. Second, do. Ezra was a law-keeping man. That which he held others to, he did himself. And this is a great and a high challenge. This means that when you blow it, when you sin, which you will, you listen to the challenge of the Holy Spirit and repent. The qualifications for elder in the New Testament are character-related. They don't have to have college degrees or a certain income or even be a certain age. They have to be people who live out the gospel in basic ways: peaceable, gentle, faithful to their wives, sober-minded. Figuring out what is right is seldom mysterious. Maybe difficult, but it's not impossible. As my father used to say, do what you know is right. Third, teach. As a scribe, Ezra was a teacher of the law as well as an expert in it. Elders are to be teachers of the gospel and the obedience it calls for, as well as knowing the gospel and the obedience it calls for. Now, we tend to think of teaching primarily as conveying information. We think of human beings as computers. You put info in, they do some calculations, you get information back out. But teachers don't just give information, they seek formation of their students. They lead by example, as Jesus taught his disciples, by his example. He taught them to serve one another humbly, by his example, washing their feet. Paul told others to follow his example as he followed Christ's. With fear and trembling, elders, the reality is this: others will look at your life to learn how to follow Christ. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. But alongside that teaching by example, there is also instruction in many forms. All of you will need to do this. You are not an advisory board for the pastor, which is something we've discussed. In some churches, that's what the elders are. You will need to teach in home visitation, in leading group Bible studies, in discipling people, and occasionally even in preaching from the pulpit. And the elders will also need to work together intentionally on a curriculum for this church, planning sermons and services, developing a small group structure, laying out a roadmap for membership, and addressing the particular needs of all the members and attendees. If that sounds like a lot, it is. Let's do it. But we also see something else. Ezra isn't going to teach thousands of people by himself. He brings help. And at the order of the king, he is going to build a system of judges and magistrates to both teach the people the law of God and make sure that they're following it. Many years earlier, Moses had done the same at the suggestion of his famous father-in-law, Jethro. He set up a system of leaders and chiefs over groups of 10, 50, 100, and 1,000. And the church does that too. From at least Acts 6, there was a need for the appointment of additional leaders within the church in order to carry out the ministry of the gospel and the care of the church. They had different levels of responsibility, maturity, and authority, but they carried out one office: leadership, eldership, pastorship, shepherdship in the church of Jesus Christ. Today, we set men apart as leaders, elders, pastors. Congregation, acknowledge and respect these men and the authority that they have under Christ to teach you and hold you accountable. They are not angels. They will make mistakes, and sometimes they will sin. But their authority is real, given to them from Christ through others who are also given that authority. So let me say just three brief things by way of a charge to this congregation, which is today blessed by the king with the gift of three elders. First, when they teach, presume that they know what they're talking about. Just give them the benefit of the doubt. Listen with your Bibles open, but never with a suspicious or a critical spirit. Second, let them be in your lives. Call back when they leave you a message. Get together when they request it. When they ask you to serve in some way, don't turn them down. Don't let distance and busyness win. Third, communicate. If you have questions, ask. and ask them how they are doing. They will carry real burdens, and they will appreciate and benefit from your love and your prayers, as I have. Now, I've stated that Christianity in our country is in need of a cultural renewal, and we here in this room, even all of us in different churches and so on, we can only be a tiny part of that. Our denomination of 7,000 or so can only be a tiny part of that. As Pastor Rich Holdeman calls us, we are a sparrow in the house of God. But let's pray for that renewal, that rebuilding of the walls, and let's work for it in our own little corner. Let me just give you a few things to think about for this in-between time. First, how do we think about church and state? People believe all kinds of things about how government and religion relate to each other. Let's be clear about this. The Church of Jesus Christ does not need to be favored and protected and recognized by the state. We have survived far worse than anything we're going through right now. We'll be fine. But for their own sake, it is good for governments and nations to recognize that Christ is king and his people are citizens of his kingdom. The example of Cyrus Darius and later Artaxerxes in the book of Ezra is helpful. They weren't Jewish kings and they didn't try to make Persia Jewish, but they literally made room for the worship of God to flourish. Until that happens, we will love our neighbors, we can do what we can, and we will serve our God. Second, it isn't all bad news, and it isn't all good news. Christ will return suddenly one day. No one, even if they tell you otherwise, knows when that will happen. Until that day, the wheat and the tares will grow alongside one another, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. This means that even though times are always changing, the world as a whole is actually not going down the toilet. It also means that things are not getting better and better all the time. Each time will have its consolations. Each time will have its challenges. Let's humbly give thanks for the good things and bravely face the challenges. These have been an exciting couple of weeks, haven't they, in the news? I have friends who are ecstatic over what our president is doing, and I have friends who are heartbroken over what our president is doing. Very few are in between. If you are excited and happy, I simply caution you not to get too excited. Political change can be good, but what we need is a broad renewal of Christianity, and we're not getting that right now. Thirdly, live at peace with all men. This is not just a keep your head down policy. We are called to actively do good to our neighbors, whatever opportunity is given to do that. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare, Jeremiah says. What kind of church do we want to be? I suggest that we want to be a church so serious about the preaching of the gospel and holiness that conservatives can't dismiss us. And we want to be a church so committed to the care and protection of the poor and vulnerable that liberals can't dismiss us either. Are we doing that? Not perfectly, but by God's grace, we've made a start. Second to last, almost there, pray for those in authority. Before Artaxerxes, King Darius of Persia not only permitted the temple to be rebuilt, he helped fund it. And he did this so that the Jews would offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. As Christians, we're commanded to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, not just to pray about them. Some of us have very creative prayers for those in high positions, but to pray for them. We do not need to fix the world. God will bring judgment at the right time. It is for us to pray for our rulers as if they were the best version of themselves. Perhaps we'll pray them into the kingdom, perhaps not. But we will, by and large, be allowed to lead a peaceful and quiet life, as Paul says, godly and dignified in every way. Finally, people are fearful. On the left, they are afraid of what our president will do. On the right, they are afraid of terrorism and of losing freedom and of a missed opportunity if our president doesn't do many of the things he promises to. We must not be afraid. We must be courageous. How do we do that? I think it comes down to this. We need to not hide. We need to engage with real life. We need to meet other human beings who are made in the image of God, not just the images of those images. Get off Facebook. Talk with people who disagree with you in real life. Go deeper into your faith. Read the Bible. Listen to good sermons. Do all you can to strengthen the community of your church, whether it's this one or another. Why? Because this is what Christ did for us in faith that God raises the dead. He laid down his life out of love for his brothers. This is not a time for the cowardly, but no time is. The cowardly are listed alongside those who practice witchcraft and immorality as outside the heavenly city in the book of Revelation. Whether we are leaders in the church or those being led, now is the time for us to rebuild, not trusting in governments whose favor comes and goes, but trusting in the one to whom David prays, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." May he grant us grace to do that in our day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us in obedience to you. We thank you for the good work that you did through Ezra, that you did even through kings who did not know you, like Artaxerxes and Cyrus. We thank you for the example of those who have gone before us. We pray that we would neither dwell on them and forget our own day, nor would we ignore them and miss great examples of how to live and what to be. And so, Lord, we pray that we would do the things that you're calling us to do in our own day. We pray for that renewal, not going out and telling other people what to do, but paying attention to what needs to happen among Christians in America. We pray for that cultural renewal. We pray that it would start here in this church, that we would be the people that you are calling us to be. We pray to that end for your rich blessing, especially on our new elders and on this congregation as they begin to receive them and their leadership. Lord, we pray that the day of small things would not be despised, not now, not ever. We would be able to look back one day and say, we have seen the beginning, we saw the beginning, and now we see the good work of our God continue and flourish. Lord, hear us, we pray, whether we are fearful or courageous, let us be the people you're calling us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.